So it's been a while since we've been in Mark 6. It's actually over a month ago. We've been in this series in the book of Mark, but just because of circumstances, it's been a bit since we've been back here. Over a month ago, we talked about the last episode, which was this very familiar miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. And then after that, there was the Mexico trip, so I was gone for that week, and Yogi covered for me. And then there was Palm Sunday, and I was here for that, but we used that acronym of Palm, P-A-L-M, to talk about the significance of Palm Sunday, if you were here for that. And then Easter after that, which we were back in the book of Mark, but we just kind of fast-forwarded to the end to look at Mark's account of the resurrection, which was full of surprises, as we talked about. So then last week I was away for my annual relay race, and Terry Robertson covered for me. So now, 6 weeks later, we're back at Mark chapter 6, which is a little bit unfortunate because the narrative is kind of building from the one passage to the next. So what we talked about 6 weeks ago actually is built upon today, so we just need to take a little bit of time to review. So Jesus is in the process of preparing his disciples, and he's using all these teachable moments to do so as they come up. So there's this hungry crowd, and he says to the disciples, "You feed them." "Well, that would take 8 months' wages," they blurt out, which seems like an insurmountable obstacle. Except that they've already seen Jesus calm a storm and heal the sick and cast out demons and cleanse leprosy and even raise the dead. So 8 months' wages or just five loaves and two fish should be fine. And thousands are fed miraculously as Jesus takes what he has and expands it. And in this, there's a bunch of these kind of tendrils reaching back into the Old Testament. And this is what we talked about a number of weeks ago. The people are like sheep without a shepherd. And that is just the way that Moses described the Israelites on the edge of the promised land. And here the disciples are following Jesus to a solitary place, a place of wilderness. It's on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The King James Version actually says a desert place. And they're hungry and ill-prepared to feed themselves, similar to the Israelites in the wilderness in Exodus, hungry and unable to feed themselves. So Jesus feeds the crowd bread, miraculously provided, like Moses with the manna, like Elijah feeding the widow of Zarephath during a famine, like Elisha feeding 100 prophets with 20 barley loaves, and those prophets eating their full and having some left over. We looked at all that 6 weeks ago, all of these ways in which that feeding of the 5,000 is reaching back into the Old Testament and kind of bringing that all up into culmination around Christ. That he is the fulfillment of all this anticipation from the Old Testament. So understanding that episode of feeding the 5,000 in all its fullness demands that we also understand its connection to the Old Testament. Because Jesus is really like the hub around which all of these spokes come out of. And if we trace those spokes back, they lead us right to Christ. So all of those episodes from Jewish history and back in the Old Testament, we kind of trace those through and find that Jesus takes all of that and fulfills that in himself. Well, we're going to see the same today in the episode that we have. In this case, it follows immediately on the heels of that miraculous feeding, 5,000 people being fed with five loaves and two fish. Now this flows into this new episode. And it begins with a separation. Jesus will separate himself from the crowds, from the disciples. He pushes the disciples off in a boat while he dismisses the crowds. Get rid of the disciples, get rid of the crowds, and then he can have some time alone. And there is this sense of urgency as Jesus makes them get into the boat and pushes off so that they go on ahead of him. It's really this strong word, sometimes translated in other places as compelled. He is basically forcing them out. They'd really rather stay with him, but he's compelling them to get in the boat and head out without him. Having set the disciples off in the water, he goes off to pray. And we've seen in Mark that Jesus is constantly followed by these crowds. There's always people around him. Everywhere he goes, even when he tries to get away, the crowds seem to find him. But every once in a while, we will find that Jesus is occasionally able to set off and find some privacy to pray and to spend time alone with his Father. And this is one of those episodes. And the sole purpose of verse 47 in Mark chapter 6 is to highlight that separation for us. The boat was in the lake and he was on the land alone. And in the Greek, the language that this is actually originally written in, there is this redundant pronoun. It's a way to express emphasis. It's like saying he himself was on land. This is separation that is kind of putting this distance between Jesus on the land and the disciples in a boat in the middle of the lake. And it's being set up for us in neon lights. We are to see this because it's important. Mark wants to make sure that we don't overlook this point. And that issue of separation is important because it will force the issue of how the disciples will handle problems on their own when they come up. Because it's a completely different dynamic when Jesus is there and they can defer to him. It's in this case where they're on their own and they have no chance to just hand things over to Jesus. When he's with them, they avoid making their own decisions, but separated, they have to respond out of their own convictions. So in the feeding of the 5,000, he was teaching them a lesson. He had told them to feed them themselves, but they had stumbled over that. And they were focused on how much money that it would cost them. So in that moment, he kind of picks up the slack for them. Asks how many loaves they have. Instructs the disciples to have the people sit in groups of 50s and 100s. He still incorporates the disciples. He works through them. He distributes the food through them. But there's no doubt that they're subordinates. They basically, given the opportunity, when he says, you feed them, have failed. And Jesus picks it up for them. So, that was really to teach them a lesson, and now is their opportunity to see if they have learned anything, if they have kind of internalized the message that they just saw for themselves. And of course, they are separated, but they're not forsaken. Jesus goes up on a mountainside to pray, and this mountainside must offer some sort of view of the Sea of Galilee, because verse 48 says that he saw the disciples. So he may not be with them, but he is watching over them. Though not bodily present, he hasn't abandoned them. And this is really in preparation for what will become the norm and what we live with all the time. Just before Jesus is taken into heaven, after his resurrection, he's preparing to kind of leave the disciples and they will be on their own. He gives what has become known as the Great Commission, and he concludes the Great Commission in Matthew 28, saying, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. With you always. Well, he's about to leave them. But separating is not the same as forsaking. And this has become the reality that we live with, separated from Jesus' physical presence, but not forsaken. He still watches over us. And this episode in the Sea of Galilee is really a reflection of our own situation. He's not right there, but he is watching over us. And in this case, a storm arises. This is actually the second storm that we've seen in the book of Mark on the Sea of Galilee. The first was back in Mark chapter 4. In that case, Jesus was with them in the boat, but sleeping. And the disciples feared that the boat would be flooded and they would be drowned. So they woke up Jesus and they said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And back when we looked at that passage in Mark chapter 4, we talked about the characteristics of the Sea of Galilee, which are known for these rapidly changing weather conditions. It's a lake surrounded by hills and valleys that really creates a tunnel effect. Winds funnel through the valleys, pick up speed, whip across the lake. And the disciples are caught in the middle of that. And the storms of the sea are so easily paralleled by storms in our own lives and the things that we face. Anything that knocks us off balance, anything that forces the issue of trust in our own circumstances. And our lives are full of them all the time. When our trust is rocked, it can lead to things like discouragement and anxiety and frustration and discontentment. A storm can shake our grip on our confidence in the Lord and in his care and control. So the separation really puts the disciples in my shoes. That's what I live with all the time, separated from Jesus, but not forsaken. But the storm puts me in their shoes. They're not the only ones who face storms. I face storms. And every one of us in this room can relate to things that we face that shake our trust. And the response of the disciples is just like us so often. They struggle, and in their struggle, they bear witness to their own self-reliance. Jesus sees them straining at the oars. While Jesus is renewing his strength, spending time in communion with the Father, the disciples are just draining their strength out, their reservoir being rapidly depleted. They are doing everything in their power to overcome these turbulent conditions. They paddle hard, but everything in their power is not enough. The storm is still raging. And we do the same. We when faced with things that rock our trust, we will fight, believing that if we fight hard enough, we might be able to sail that ship out of the storm. And the reality is sometimes we find that the power of the storm is greater than our own power to overcome it. And no matter how hard we may try, we can't paddle out, which brings us to the Savior. As Martin Luther reminds us, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus. It is he. The Savior's orchestrated this whole thing. I mean, he's the one who initiated that separation. He's been watching over them during the storm. And now he will approach them in the midst of their struggle. In the midst of the storm, the Savior goes out to them. He has no boat, but why should that stop him? He doesn't need 8 months' wages to feed 5,000 people. And he doesn't need a boat to reach the disciples in the midst of a stormy sea. The creator of the natural laws is able to bend them if he chooses. So he walks on the water out to the boat, one of Jesus' most familiar miracles. But don't get so focused on the water walking that you miss the odd detail about him being ready to pass them by. Pass them by? Like, is he just going to ignore them? Why would he pass them by? He's walking on water for this purpose, to go out to them. So upon reaching them, why would he just walk past? It's a curious expression until we realize that Mark is once again reaching back into the Old Testament in describing it this way. Passing by is the way that God manifests himself physically in the Old Testament, what sometimes are called theophanies. So when Moses is on a mountaintop, God reveals himself to Moses by passing by. So listen to this extended passage from Exodus 33. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." God passing by Moses, giving him a glimpse of his glory. Not the front, because that'd be too intense, but the back. It's like a veiled glory. You get a little glimpse of it. You can't stand the fullness of it, but we'll let you see some of it. Okay, that's Moses. How about Elijah? Elijah is hiding in a cave after his flight from the notorious Jezebel. And at one point, God calls him out of the cave so that he can pass by him. And the passage says in 1 Kings 19, the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. The Lord, about to pass by, when he appears to Moses, when he appears to Elijah. And the gravitational pull of those two characters would be hard for us to overstate. And they are the ones, remember, who appear with Jesus at the Transfiguration. And many understand them to be the representatives of the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah. This is encapsulation of all of Old Testament revelation, because Jesus will refer to the Old Testament writings as the law and the prophets. And here you have the embodiment of those in Moses and Elijah. And actually, it is far richer than that, the significance of these two individuals appearing with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is this important central focal point of the Gospels. So now we see that God has been revealing himself in history by passing by Moses, by passing by Elijah. Now we see Jesus walking on water. And he is about to pass by the disciples. And that is the background of Mark's description of Jesus passing by. Like Old Testament theophanies, Jesus is this glimpse of God's glory, veiled, albeit in flesh, but still God's glory, coming in a whisper as he does for Elijah, allowing us to see the back of God's glory like Moses, but still shining through. So his passing by is not with the intent to say that he doesn't care or that he is ignoring the disciples. Instead, it is the exact opposite. He is revealing himself to them. And in revealing himself, he is kind of calling them out to faith. Moses, trust me. Elijah, trust me. Disciples, trust me. And we may see that in hindsight as Mark can describe Jesus walking on water in terms of a theophany, but But in that moment, it must have been really spooky. Like, this all takes place deep in the night. The darkness adds to the eeriness of that scenario. Imagine yourself in that boat, straining at the oars, fighting against a storm. And then out of the darkness, this silhouette emerges, walking on the surface of the water. Well, not surprisingly, the disciples, they cry out in fear. I mean, the wind is bad enough, but with that, it's just a fight against nature. But add a ghost to the brew, and this is a different scenario. They're terrified. They cry out in fear. And Jesus speaks to them. Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. The bread of that sandwich is these two assurances. Take courage. Don't be afraid. It's comforting them. He's allaying their fears. He's assuring them. Take courage. All's okay. Don't be scared. But the meat of that sandwich, it's meaty. It is I. Which seems tame enough, but there is this unmistakable overtone in that phrase. The same words are heard on the lips of Jesus in John chapter 8, for example. There, he's accused of being demon-possessed, and he claims to offer victory over death, but the Jews object. I mean, who does this guy think that he is? Our forefather, Abraham, died. Does he think he's greater than Abraham? And so there we pick things up in verse 56. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, they said to him. And you've seen Abraham? Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. And that's the exact same phrase from Mark chapter 6, translated, it is I. In Greek, it's the same. At this point, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. I mean, the Jewish leaders, they know exactly what Jesus is saying in John, something worthy of stoning. He has committed a capital crime, and they're ready to kill him for that because God had already claimed that title for himself. When Moses asked God who he's supposed to tell the Israelites has sent him to be their deliverer, this is what God says to them. I am who I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. That's the origin of the personal name of God, Yahweh, a derivative of the Hebrew for I am. And now Jesus is borrowing that phrase. In John, the Jews understand it. I mean, that's why they want to stone him. And it's the very same words that are then found in Mark chapter 6. And we're meant to understand that. Take courage. I am. Don't be afraid. So we have this Old Testament theophany with God revealing his glory passing by. And now we have a personal name of God that Jesus is claiming for himself. And he's calling them to trust him. Trust his power. I mean, this is the great I am. God in the flesh. At the very least, this is a subtle reference to his deity. More likely, it is a bold affirmation of his equality with God. So when he climbs in the boat, the winds die down immediately, and they're amazed. And the connection is made for us in verse 52, that they had not understood the lesson from the feeding of the 5,000. Not just a lesson about power, though there is that there. But this is bigger. This is a lesson about identity. He is not only powerful, he is power. He's not only godly, he is God. And the feeding of the 5,000 is reaching back into the Old Testament and showing us that those spokes of Exodus are tracing themselves into Jesus as the hub. He's the one who's the fulfillment of the feeding of the Israelites of manna in the Old Testament comes to culmination in Christ. But the disciples are not getting it. He is the deliverer of whom Moses is just a dim reflection of. In fact, not just a deliverer, but God himself, the great I am, the one whose glory passes by Moses and Elijah, and now the disciples, the law, the prophets, the whole of scriptures, all pointing to Christ. So trust him. So follow him. So pledge your allegiance to him. The storm is intended to teach you, just as it was the disciples, to trust him. And God may allow us to struggle through. But there are things more important than a life without struggle. God wants us to learn to trust him. And the only way we learn to trust him is when he forces that issue. Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. That expression, take courage, is used 8 times in the New Testament, always Jesus telling them, take courage. 7 times he says it in the Gospels. Once it's in Acts 23, spoken to Paul. Jesus is the source of our courage, of our bravery, of our confidence. And that second phrase, don't be afraid, one of the most common phrases in Scripture. Appears hundreds of times from Genesis to Revelation. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. God is the protector of his people. He's a shelter. He's a stronghold. The great I am manifesting himself, coming near, entering into our world, our environment, our stresses, our pressures, our struggles and our limitations. The Old Testament Moses, he can only see God's back. And Elijah can only get a whisper. But in Christ, God is revealed. John 14, verse 9 says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus saying. And then in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, it says, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And then it goes on to say, and in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. It's as if until we find our identity in Christ, there is this emptiness in our lives. That we are not fully who we were intended to be until we find ourselves in Christ. That in relationship with him, that all of the ways that he has made us, all the purposes that he has made us for are lacking. There's this emptiness. There's this space that is left vacant. But only in Christ are we brought to fullness. Are we all that we were meant to be? Are we completing the intentions that God has for us? And so we see it in the disciples, him just constantly drawing them out. They had not understood about the loaves and fishes. They were hard-hearted. So even on the Sea of Galilee, when they faced the storm, by then they should know that all of this stuff that Jesus is doing is pointing to him as the fulfillment of all those things from the Old Testament. And so now into the New Testament, as he's about to pass them by, they should see him as this presentation of God Almighty right there before them. And they can trust and they can believe. And in Christ, they can find the fullness of who they are unleashed. Well, that's the promise for us. That as we find our identity in Christ, then all that we were meant to be kind of finds its fulfillment. He created us for a purpose. And only in Christ can we fulfill that purpose for which he made us. Let's pray. Lord, that's our desire, that we would find our fullness in you. Lord, that when we face storms and struggles and hardship, that we would take courage and not be afraid because of our trust in you. And that in trusting you, Lord, that all those empty spaces would be filled, that all you've designed us to be would be actualized and realized. And so, Lord, our prayer is that we, in this case, would not be like the disciples, just straining at the oars and doing it in our own strength, but that we would learn to trust you and place our faith in you. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.